Anybody want to testify to that this morning? Just totally impromptu. Be a good time. You are welcome. All right, don't say I didn't ask. 1 John chapter 1, please. We're going to look at verse 10 and then go into the first two verses of chapter 2. We must remember the chapter and verse divisions are not inspired. They're man-made, put there to help us navigate. Most of the time they do. Sometimes they might create a little bit of abstract thinking that what belongs in chapter 1 doesn't exactly belong with chapter 2, so to speak, you know. But actually the thought of the last verse of chapter 1 gets answered more officially, directly, in the first verse of chapter 2. So keep that in mind as you're reading the Bible. Don't put too much emphasis on the chapter and verse divisions. Look at it, an entire book, as what's trying to be conveyed to you in one sitting. Anytime you can read the entire book in one sitting, the better. If you stretch it out too long, you forgot what you read at the beginning of it, right? Where if it's all in your mind because you read it from beginning to end before you stopped, that's ideal. I realize in some of the longer books, that's quite a feat, isn't it? Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Psalms, Genesis, that would be tough. But 1 John, it's not. And I would encourage you to read the entire book in one sitting and let those terms that keep coming up and concepts that keep coming up be fresh in your mind as you go across it, and you might be able to put things together a little better that way. Our message this morning is entitled, What Should Our Attitude Be Toward Sin? What should our attitude be toward sin? 1 John 1:10. Let's follow along as I read, please. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Can we go to the Lord in a word of prayer? Father, we recognize that the truths of your word, we don't always understand at first reading. As an unbeliever, we don't understand them hardly at all. We really need your Holy Spirit to help us. But even as a believer, we need to be students taught by your Holy Spirit and enlightened, Father. I pray as the speaker today that you would help me, Lord, make things clearer and more understandable and more memorable rather than confusing. We know, Father, that your enemy and ours would not want us to know these things at all or not know them correctly. He doesn't deserve our attention. He doesn't deserve for us to continue in delusion. Father, you want to shed light on sin. You want to shed light on the truth so that we can see it, understand it, apply it, and live by it. Lord, help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. John, as a compassionate pastoral figure in the life of these people he's writing to, wants them to not just get things in their heads straightened out, but he wants them to be able to get their lives straightened out so that as believers, they will walk in a way that keeps them in fellowship with the Lord, right? There is no greater joy this side of heaven than walking in fellowship with our Savior, with our God. But that can't be done if, for one, we've not been redeemed, that we just sang about, right? If we've not been born again into the family of God, there's not that fellowship. And then even as a born-again believer, that fellowship will not be harmonious and sweet if we don't deal with sin as it comes up in our life. And so John is trying to help with these different ways that people were talking about sin. You know, some saying that in verse 10 here that they hadn't sinned. Other people had gotten tripped up by that, but not them. They'd been able to maneuver around sin and have avoided sin. Now, it's hard to imagine somebody being really honest with themselves and still declaring, oh no, I'm not a sinner, I've never sinned. But if we were to be self-deluded to that point, we would be saying that God doesn't know what he's talking about, right? Because God said, how many have sinned? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we maintain that we have not sinned, then we're calling God a liar. How often does God lie, by the way? Not very often, right? No, not ever. And so, you know, let's just be plain about this self-delusion that thinks that we haven't really ever sinned and therefore we don't need a Savior and we're heaven bound by our natural goodness. That would be to make God a liar who has said otherwise, and it would give evidence that we don't really understand the truth of what's written in the Scriptures. Well, what should our attitude be towards sin? There's a couple of general ways in which it gets a hold of us. One is one of kind of complacency, where we kind of think, nobody's perfect, and therefore, I'm not going to be, and I don't even need to really try to be, right? It's not that important. There's just that complacency. Like, this is something that, you know, if I have a good day, great, but if I don't, God understands, and we kind of make little compromises with the flesh and the devil and the world on an ongoing basis, this idea that sin is no big deal. Kind of the opposite of that might be a sense of hopelessness and despair, depression even, kind of like, I never can get on top of this or these things. I just seem to always be failing the Lord, and it's just getting me down, down, down. I'll never be perfect. I'll never be holy, so why should I even try? I'm such a failure. I'm such a loser to the Lord. And maybe we kind of go back and forth between those two extremes. They're quite opposite from each other, depending on a situation, depending on emotions and feelings and circumstances of various kinds. But, you know, the devil likes to play both sides of that. When you're endeavoring to live for the Lord a holy life, the devil is going to try to tease you and lure you and deceive you into thinking, you know, it's no real big deal. Nobody's perfect. Everybody blows it from time to time, so you might as well too. And, you know, and so he is going to coach us into being lackadaisical about sin. And
indulge ourselves. And then as soon as we do that, and we feel the remorse over that, then he comes on the other side to say, "You big loser, I can't believe you did that. You don't deserve to go to heaven. God doesn't like you anymore. Don't even try to pray, because God is mad at you, and he's had it with you," right? He'll play both sides. Now, let's be clear. It's likely in our whole lifetime the devil does not deal directly with you and I. I'll speak for myself anyway. I'm not that important of a target for him that he probably addresses my situation directly himself, personally. Okay? He is not omnipresent. Is God omnipresent? Yes, he can be everywhere simultaneously. But that is not true of the devil. He's a created being. He can only be doing one thing, so to speak, at a time in one locality. So unless we imagine that the biggest problem in the whole world that he has on his agenda is us, then it's probably not him directly working on us. It's one of the other fallen angels that he may have assigned to our jurisdiction, okay? The devil is also not omniscient. Excuse me. Another way the devil is not omniscient is that he doesn't know what we're thinking. Does God? Yes. Everything that we're thinking. But the devil doesn't know, or no fallen angel knows what we're thinking. And so the way they influence us to disobey God's word and God's will is a general awareness of human beings' tendencies, right? They know what human beings in general would like to do. And so they will throw out any number of those types of opportunities for us to consider on any given day and so on. But it's not because we had a bad thought and the devil himself goes, "Aha, I'll try to make that certain thing they were thinking about a doable possibility and get them." Okay? No. The devil can't read our minds. He doesn't know what we're thinking of. So there is just a general awareness of human tendencies. But there could be, over time, an observation of our actual what? Our actual actions, deeds, words, right? Over time, we show what we wish to do, what we tend to do. And that is observed, okay, and perhaps recorded and noted. And so the devil might know our particular habits and persuasions and haunts and so on, and craft something in that arena for us. But the devil nor any of his angels can be everywhere all the time, nor can he read our mind. So let's not give him too much credit. He is a very powerful being, right? He is. But he cannot control us. The devil does not make us do anything. He does not have the power to make us disobey God. We can make ourselves vulnerable by our own habits, things we do and things we don't do, by being out of fellowship with the Lord, by being prayerless, by being careless, and so on. But the devil cannot force us to do sin. The world cannot force us to do sin, generally speaking. I mean, how rare might that be? I suppose it could happen in a rare instance. Somebody might hold you at the threat of death to say something or do something, but how many times has that happened in your life? Okay. And even then, you might say, "Before I'll do that, I'll just let you have my life." Many a martyr went to the stake and was burnt for refusing to recant their faith in Christ alone, right? They would not renounce that even at the threat of death. So though the devil, when I say that expression, just recognize it's not likely the devil himself, okay? And let's not give the devil and his demons that much credit. A lot of the fault when we sin is ourself, right? We made the choice to do what pleased us rather than what we knew would please the Lord. And that's being complacent in our attitude about sin. And the world system and the devil and all that will coach us and encourage us in that direction. And then when we go to that direction, will betray us and condemn us. How could you have ever done that? Oh, you know, and we feel this sinking dread that sometimes drives us into a long depression, which separates us from God rather than running to God and delivering our soul before Him. We will wallow in this despair of, I'm a failure, and He hates me, He doesn't want to talk to me. That isn't true, and we need to recognize where that comes from. So what can I do is point number one this morning. What can I do? What can you do about this matter of sin? One thing we have to remember is Christians do not have to sin. We don't have to sin. Ever. When we do sin, it's whose fault? Everybody but, right? Maybe a little bit us, but it was only because this, that, and the other thing. We're wonderful at blame shifting and rationalizing and excusing, right? But when it comes right down to it, we don't have to sin. And we must recognize, if I don't have to sin, then why am I sinning? That's a good attitude to contemplate. Why am I sinning? And then, if I sin, what should I be doing about it? These are some of the things we're trying to shed some light on today. To walk in the light, as John has been talking about here in the first chapter, means to be honest with God and honest with ourselves and honest with others. And that means when sin comes up, we have to honestly own it and deal with it with God, and if it involved other people, with them. We can't just say, oh, we're walking in the light when we know we haven't made sin right with God or others. The greatest evidence of love is obedience. We don't want to obey God just merely out of fear. We don't want to love God just when we think there's some benefit we'll get out of it. But we want to obey God because we love Him. That's the strongest motivation. Baby Christians. Have you ever been called a baby Christian? Now, you can have been saved a long time and still be a baby Christian by the way you act, your attitude towards sin and so on, how faithful you are in your obedience. But baby Christians must constantly be warned or rewarded. Think about little kids. You can't really talk to them about deep philosophy, can you? But you can kind of begin to help train their behavior by warnings and rewards, right? This is what happens when you do that. But when you don't do that, this is what happens. And they begin to learn,
some of that, because you can't go into all the reasons that you might be able to when they're older and explain, this is why we don't, you know, do this and so on. A mature Christian obeys out of love. He doesn't just wait around till somebody forces or makes them fearful for not doing it, but there's an upfront, proactive desire to please the one they love. We don't want to abuse the grace of God, do we? By saying, oh, thanks for saving me. I was headed to hell. Thanks for that. But right away we begin doing the very things that required God to send his son to come to earth and to endure the wrath of God in our place. You know, how insincere is it to say, thank you for doing that for me, and then walk right back into that lifestyle? Most of us take a bath every once in a while or a shower, don't we? Maybe daily. But Jesus' blood is not like a bar of soap. He's not like a bottle of disinfectant. Okay? You know, we go into a bath or a shower fully knowing we're going to probably come back there again quite soon, right? Maybe others in the family are hoping we got there faster than we did. Yeah, we go in there knowing this is only temporary. I'm going to get more dirt and grime and sweat on me again probably tomorrow. Soon. So I'm going to have to keep doing this over and over again because it's just cleaning up the external part of my physical body. But that's not how we should be looking at Jesus' blood, like it's a bar of soap to grab to scrub off the sin, fully knowing we're going to start right in again the next day. Okay, you see what I'm trying to say? They're not equated, that ideal. Sinful dirt and grime that we are polluting our hearts and our minds and our souls with have to be washed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And that wasn't made in a factory, was it? That precious blood of Jesus Christ, we need to cherish. We need to hold sacred. And it needs to trouble us if we just carelessly, mindlessly try to access that without any real intent of making the adjustments we need to make in our life. Sin is condemned and hated by God. How many would say that's true? That's how God thinks about sin. And then if you and I say we're born again believers and we're children of God and we're walking in the light with him, how then could our opinion of sin be completely different from his opinion of sin? Right? It can't be. Who needs to change? God needs to change and be like us, or we need to change and be like him? Which is it? Yeah. We need to start seeing sin the way God sees it. Verse 2, or chapter 2 and both verse 1 and verse 2, clearly indicates that man is capable of sinning. Now, we don't have to sin, but we know full well we're capable of sinning, and sinning can happen in our life at any day, on any day, couldn't it? It could happen. And when it happens, it's not my fault, right? No, it's my fault. When it happens, it's my fault. And my attitude should not be just, oh, well, no one's perfect. Neither should it be, I'm such a loser,
and God hates me, and therefore I'm just going to go shrivel up in a corner somewhere. No, both of those extremes are not the appropriate response. But we do need to take seriously sin. Sin has wreaked havoc in our own lives. Isn't that true? Think of what sin has done worldwide. Unbelievable amounts of harm it has caused in the lives of God's creatures that He made. And it's ongoing and ongoing and replicating and generational after generation. It continues, right? The world doesn't get better, it gets worse. Whatever sins our parents did in moderation, we do to excess. That's how it is. And so we can't look at sin as we have to look at sin as something God condemns and hates. It's His enemy. If it's His enemy, then it's my enemy, because I'm walking with Him in the light. And it's the thing that will rob me of my joyful fellowship with my Savior. It was the thing that was going to send me to hell, but I took care of that when I got saved. But now it's the thing that wants to rob me of the peace of God and the joy of the Lord and my fellowship with Him on a daily basis. And so I need to see it as an enemy. And refuse to make terms with it, compromise with it at all. Did Jesus go to the cross just so that we could be lighthearted and free in our casual sinning? Is that why He went to the cross? No. But that's how sometimes we act and get to with an inappropriate attitude towards sin. The sin here that is being addressed is a specific act of sin, not a big lump of all of our sins. No, it's talking about a specific act of sin that we might do on any given day. John takes for granted that as a born-again believer, we are not going to be habitually involved in sin. That when we sin, it's going to be an occasional, sporadic, infrequent thing rather than what we do most every day, all day long. That doesn't actually sound like my life. Okay, then we need to be honest about that. You and God, me and God have to be honest about that. That could mean maybe I never did get saved. That I can continue as if I never have been saved and it not really bother me that much. Maybe then we don't really have that relationship with God that we thought we had through Jesus Christ. And we might need to reevaluate, did I ever get saved? It could be also that you've allowed, human reasoning and the devil's thinking and philosophy make you a calloused, backslidden type believer that just has gotten used to it and willing to accept it. But in that situation, you're never going to grow. You're never going to be usable for the Lord like you could be. We're never going to be able to enjoy, like you said, the joy of the Lord, the peace of God, the fellowship of walking with Him when we just default to this setting on a daily or a regular basis. We must recognize that as an enemy to our fellowship with the Lord. You don't let enemies hang out with you, do you? You oppose them. You attack them. You're proactive. And you're on guard for anywhere they might encroach. But you don't do it in your own strength. You do it in the strength of the Lord. You put on the armor of God. You have access to the throne of grace through prayer. to have victory over these things. John isn't buying the idea that we're going to be sinless, perfect. But he is writing the letter to encourage us not to sin. You remember the lady that was taken in adultery, and they were men had gathered around her to stone her, but they wanted to see if they could get Jesus on the wrong side of this thing. And they said, well, Moses said we should do this, but what do you say, Jesus? And here's a rock if you want to join in with us. We're getting ready to stone her. Remember that thing in the Gospels? And you remember when that all finished up, you know, Jesus said, as he was writing something on the ground, he said, let the first ones start throwing the stones at her who don't have any sin. And nobody started throwing. Eventually, they all did what? They began to, instead of focusing on her sin, they started to call to mind their own sin, and they realized, I got my own problems. And so I need to be less judgmental on her and more on myself. Let me go home and deal with mine. And Jesus said, where are your condemners? And she said, there aren't any. And he said, I don't condemn you, but as you leave here, go and do what? Sin no more. Don't go back home to that guy you're living with and continue to live with him. No. Go and take care of that you were brought here by these others about. Stop sinning. And that's how he wants us as his children to think. Is that, yes, I have provided a remedy for sin, but that isn't so that it makes it easier for you to go sin and just say, oh, well, it'll be forgiven. Oh, well, it'll be forgiven. It's under the blood. No. It's to make us more sensitive, not less sensitive to sin. He's done so much for me, none of which I deserved. I can't be so treasonous as to just take all that in and then just first opportunity serve myself. No. And so John says here, my little children, very tenderly, it's my children. Makes it personal, doesn't he? He calls them little children. He said, boy, I wouldn't like to be called little children by the pastor. I'm 50 years old. Well, John is quite aged at this time, late 80s, maybe around 90 years of age. He's older chronologically than most all of them. People didn't live that long lots of times in those days. He's older in the faith. He is more knowledgeable in the Word of God and his relationship of walking with Jesus. So a lot of reasons why he's saying it this way. It's not to be condescending, but it's just to say, in his next two letters, second and third John, he calls himself John the Elder, the elderly person, okay? I'm older chronologically. I'm older in the Lord. I'm older in the faith. And I'm saying what I'm saying to you because I love you. I care about you. You're like my own little kids. He may have been the one who was instrumental in leading them to the Lord, right? He may have been the one that came to their community and presented the gospel for the first time, and they responded and they got saved. And so he's trying to appeal to them from a very tender and intimate relationship that they share with one another. Not one of, I'm better than you, not one of condemnation, because he does use the word we there, doesn't he? He said, if any man sin, we have an advocate. We includes whom? John, right? If any man does do this thing called sin, which must include him because he says, we have an advocate. He recognizes in his own life he has needed this advocate, and he recognizes that they will all need that advocate as well. But he, on the other hand, is not trying to say you should be careless and complacent about sin. You should endeavor by God's power and grace to resist the devil and resist your old nature and resist the allurements of the world and say no to sin. But so you don't feel so depressed and despondent in your guilt when you do, I am letting you know that you have, and I have, an advocate. So even apostles need advocates, right? So if an apostle needed an advocate, maybe we also might need one. As a Christian, you know, we have been translated out of, I took those boards down, but don't let it out of your mind. We've been translated out of that realm of darkness into the kingdom of light by God the Father through Jesus Christ, right? That is a permanent relationship. Your mom birthed you into this world. You didn't have to redo that the first time you disobeyed her, did you? You were permanently her daughter or her son, your parents' child. And though at times as you grew up, you totally blew it, totally messed up and disappointed them, infuriated them perhaps with your sin and rebellion and disobedience. But you didn't have to get born into their family again, right? Nor did they kick you out. You will always be their child. Even if they don't end up being able to forgive you for something you did in their humanity, you retain the relationship that you continue to be their daughter or their son. It's permanent. Same when we're born into the family of God. That is a one-time transaction that has permanent results. We are in a state, a new state, of being forgiven, of being pardoned, of being justified. We used to be in a state of being unforgiven, condemned, sinner, headed for hell. But we responded to the gospel. We got saved. We were forgiven, and now we're here. That's a permanent situation. Okay? Nothing can change that. God doesn't change it. You don't change it. You can't change it. It's a done deal, okay? But the full enjoyment of that new standing and condition can be impacted by sin. Just like in the home, when you were obeying what mom and dad said to do and you were cooperating, you were doing your part, there was more joy and peace and harmony in the home, right? But when there was lots of arguing and fighting and disobeying and rebellion and so on, then there was conflict in the home, wasn't there? Okay. That would stay that way for quite a while, maybe until, you know, it got dealt with, or maybe it never got dealt with. In a dysfunctional home, it never gets dealt with. It just gets piled up, you know, all these things you did to me. What you said, what you did, what you didn't say, what you didn't do, just piles up. But that doesn't happen over here. This relationship, this permanent relationship as a child of God, when sin comes in to disturb the harmony and the fellowship, that immediately can be dealt with if we will take it to God. And our advocate comes alongside us to appeal with us. This word advocate we may not be as familiar with, and we'll get to that in just a moment. But I just wanted to kind of illustrate that using the earthly family. Now, the earthly family isn't always a perfect illustration of everything spiritual, but
it helps understand a little bit. Now, when we are as a sinful parent, a flawed parent, a human parent, forgive our sinful, flawed human kids, on what basis do we do that? You know, we just say, well, because I love you and because you're mine, fine, I forgive you. You know, when you forced your kids to say, I'm sorry to the other one, you know how sometimes that was sincere and sometimes it wasn't. You know, and but that is far more easier. That's not a word, is it? That's more easily done for us as fellow sinful creatures one to another. Just, I'm not perfect, so why should I be such a, you know, fine, I forgive you. But over here we're dealing with God who is a perfect being. Yes? It's not one fellow sinful being forgiving another. Uh-uh. It's a perfectly always been holy without no darkness at all being having to be reconciled to one who is a sinner. That can't be done by God just saying, all right, fine, I forgive you. Because God is a holy God. And holiness demands justice for sin, whether it's one sin or a million sins, in one person or all persons. God can't just arbitrarily, because he's having a good day and he's feeling kind of warm and fuzzy, say, fine, I forgive you. Uh-uh. God has never forgiven anybody on that basis. Okay? That's where the family, human family illustration breaks down. Because we might think, hey, I forgive my kid. Why can't you forgive me, God? I'm big enough to forgive my brat. Sorry, kids. Why don't you just forgive me? It's because we don't understand. We are not holy, never have been, never will be. Completely, utterly, perfectly holy, right? So we can't understand that God can't just dismiss our sin. It's got to be dealt with. And it was dealt with on the cross of Calvary. Nowhere else, no other time, and not by anyone else. Jesus is the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending of salvation. No one else has anything to do with it whatsoever. It all comes from Christ. And it cost Christ the sacrifice of his life, the shedding of his blood, the enduring the wrath of God, the separation from his Father, to provide that for us. And to call that to mind is very important, to have the right attitude about what sin cost God the Father, what it cost God the Son, what it cost God the Holy Spirit, what it has done in my life, what it has done in the lives of others. I can't be nonchalant about it. I need to recognize it as an enemy. And I'm not going to let it dominate and abide in my life. I'm going to be relentless in my pursuit of attacking it and dealing with it biblically. Here we're told in this verse that we have an advocate. That, again, is the person who's called alongside of you as your representative. One who understands and champions your cause, a friend of the accused, to enlist the sympathy of the judges, a mediator, an intercessor, a helper. That all is kind of encompassed in that word advocate. Elsewhere in the Bible, that word advocate, which is the Greek word parakletos, is translated comforter.
Remember when Jesus said, I will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit? Same Greek word. He could have said, I'm going to send an advocate, another advocate. If Jesus is sending another comforter, that means that we've already had a comforter. Who is the one we already had? Christ. But he knew he was going to be crucified, died, buried, resurrected, and ascend to heaven. And he didn't want us to be without that comforter, so he sent another comforter. Okay? So we actually have now a comforter, an advocate within us, right? We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. If we're born again believers, he comes to reside within us. And he's helping us advocate for ourselves, to intercede for ourselves. And then we have an advocate also in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous. He's up there representing us. The Holy Spirit is down here within us representing us. And doing all these things on our behalf. Now, what we sometimes imagine incorrectly is that God the Father is somehow kind of unwilling to forgive us until Jesus kind of begs and pleads and fusses and demands, and then God the Father says, fine. Only because you asked me am I going to do it. That is not what's going on. Okay? When Jesus is advocating for us, it's not trying to talk God the Father into doing something he doesn't want to do. Why did Jesus come to earth in the first place? Say, I'm not sure. Good, let's look. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I mean, I know you would be able to answer that in part, but what is the first reason why Christ came to earth? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. It says, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. It was originally God the Father who initiated the remedy for us fallen sinners. God so loved the world that he sent, that he gave his only begotten son, right? It's not like God didn't want to do it, but Jesus did, and they had an argument, and Jesus said, fine, I'm going whether you want me to or not, and he came down, he did what he did, and now he's all the time having to beg his Father to do what he doesn't want to do. Uh-uh. God, the Father, had this, I can't think of the word, but his holiness and hatred and condemnation of sin was a part of who he is. He can't divorce himself from that. But simultaneous with that is that he is a God of love and mercy. He wants to show his love and his mercy, but he also must maintain his holiness. So this was a conundrum, right? This was an impasse. But God knew that there was a remedy that could reconcile this impasse. And that was to send, basically, you know, when you understand the Trinity, right? The Trinity always does what they do in cooperation with one another. They're not doing their own things independent, no. And so God initiated this vehicle for reconciliation in the person of Himself in the form of His Son. Okay? So He held the very highest possible standard of holiness over our heads and declared the consequence for that sin to be to the full extent of the law, death and eternal separation from God. We're not going to cut you any slack. No time for good behavior, no parole, no nothing, no community service, no, the full extent of what His holiness required. And then He turned around and thrust all of that condemnation and judgment on Himself in the form of His Son. Okay? As the judge, He condemned us all guilty, and then He comes off the judge's seat, takes off His throne, and comes down to earth and lets Himself be hung on a cross. Okay? That is God. That's what God has always wanted to do in our lives, is forgive us. Christ made it possible that He could do that justly. Aren't you glad? And so let us not imagine that Jesus, the Son of God, is having to talk His Father, who's kind of mean and ornery and, you know, grouchy up there, and He just doesn't want to do that, but Jesus kind of, you know, gets His arm behind His back, and He finally says, fine, uncle, you can forgive him. No way. He is the one who initiated this whole plan to bring about our redemption and our reconciliation. But it wasn't without a cost. Think of all the Old Testament Mosaic systems. Back in the First Testament, the Old Testament, could God just forgive sins arbitrarily? Yeah, fine, you're good to go. That's okay, no problems. Is that how it was? No, they had to constantly be coming where? With stuff. Where was it? Yeah. They had to be coming to the tabernacle, to the temple, to an altar. They had to be bringing what with them? Sacrifices. Death was involved. Blood was shed for all of these things. Why? Because God wanted mankind to know that sin can't be taken care of unless something is done about it. These temporary things in the First Testament were pictures of what my Son would actually do on the cross someday to be the permanent remedy, for which these were just types and patterns and figures, you know, to foretell the coming Lamb of God on the cross of Calvary. So, you know, all those centuries of doing that, we wouldn't come to the New Testament age and God just say, oh, you guys are fine. No. It took death. It took shed blood. There was a cost. And we need to recognize and be reminded of that. God the Father not only provided a Savior at Calvary, but He's provided an advocate in heaven every day. Jesus, what he did on Calvary, how many times? Once. What He did there has permanent results in the lives of people who access that. But what Jesus is doing in heaven as our advocate, that's ongoing. That's why He says here in 1 John, trying to wrap up here, but I don't want to lose the train of thought we got ourselves on here until we get to the station. Verse 2 says, He is the propitiation for our sins. Not was, he is. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's hoping that we will have the right attitude about sin, that we don't want to do it and we endeavor to not do it. But then when we do, we recognize that we have an advocate who will help us get forgiven, get cleansed of that thing that it didn't change us, it didn't put us back over there, it didn't change our standing as a child, but it did harm our fellowship with the Lord. But we confess that, and then that is removed. And so, basically, Jesus is not pleading love to a judge that's demanding justice. No, Jesus is pleading justice to a God who made a provision of love. Does that make sense? Jesus is reminding the Father, I already paid for this. This child of ours is sorry for their sin. They have confessed it. And you know that I have covered what your holiness demanded for the sin that they just did today. Please restore the fellowship and the joy and the love of the relationship with them. It's just a wonderful thing to think about. And there's other things that we need to talk about, but we will have to conclude that for today. So shall we bow our heads, Father? As we make our way through this book, there's so many wonderful treasures of teaching and doctrine and biblical truth that as we unpack them, they just amaze us and they help us and they encourage us and they remind us of how amazing it is that you loved us and that you saved us. And I pray that everyone in this room will come to know that for an absolute fact in their life so that they can fully experience the joy and the peace and the love of the relationship of walking with you in the light. And help us, Lord, as Christians to have the right attitude about sin. Not to be complacent, but not to let ourselves despair either. Recognize that it is an enemy, but recognize, Lord, that we have a Savior and an advocate to assist us this side of heaven with the matter of sin. In Jesus' name, amen.